Good evening, everybody. We are in Judges chapter 2. And last week we got our start looking at Israel's failure to fully drive out the Canaanites. And so we're looking at this process that sometimes we call Canaanization, where Israel, this is something that's going to happen over the course of the book, Israel is going to become more and more like Canaan, so that by the end of the book, Israel is going to be not just indistinguishable from Canaan in general, but the way that the book ends, they're going to be indistinguishable from Sodom and Gomorrah. It is going to be that bad. So we're going to continue into that this evening. Let's go ahead and pray together before we begin. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings that you've given us today. Thank you for gathering us together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you bless us in our study, that you open our minds to your word, to the story of Israel, that you help us, Father, to learn its lessons, that we resist becoming like the world is, that we resist wickedness and that we do not make excuses for our own sin, but rather that we turn to you, that we repent of the evil that we find in our lives, that we turn away from sin. Thank you, Father, for the great gifts that you've given us in your Son, that you have given us forgiveness of our sins, that you have given us hope, that we can live eternally with you and be rid of our frailty and our wickedness. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Judges chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. As we're going through this, by the way, bear in mind that the place name Bochim means weeping or weepings, or your footnote might say weepers. Hebrew grammar is not all that precise, but the basic idea is that there's weeping going on, and that's the name Bochim. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. All right, so even though we get the naming of this place, the explanation at the end of the story, that they start crying, and that's why they called the name of that place Bochim, and any Israelite hearer of this story would know at the outset that's what Bochim means. It means weeping. And so just at the very opening of the story, the angel of the Lord has gone up from Gilgal to weeping. That doesn't bode well when the angel of the Lord is going up to a place called weeping. And this is the first of three confrontations between God and Israel in the book of Judges. We're going to see some confrontations later on, like directly between the Lord and Israel, where the Lord speaks directly to Israel and calls them out for what they have done. That cues us in, by the way, most of the book, we're going to be left to our own devices somewhat. The book is going to show us God acting behind the scenes, but there are only a few times in this book where God comes out directly like this and calls Israel out for what they have done. And so the angel of the Lord condemns Israel. He says, you have not obeyed my voice. All right, so let's go back up to where he says this. In verse 2, he says, you have not obeyed my voice. But what's he specifying in verse 2? In what specific ways had Israel not obeyed the Lord's voice, according to the angel?
Sounds like they cohabitating with the other people.
Yes. All right. So
non-Jewish people.
Yeah. So cohabiting, I think, is that's a useful word in English for that, because there's definitely some of that going on between them. In fact, we'll have more to say about that later. There's the two things in specific that the angel mentions in verse 2. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and you shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. And so, by implication, what is the angel of the Lord saying that Israel has done? Yeah, they failed to break down the altars.
And they have made covenants.
And they have made covenants, yes. Yes, that's the route that they take to become like Canaanites. Yeah, they've become idolaters. It's not been said explicitly here, yet. It's about to be said. Yeah, that's the point. Is that we come away from this seeing that Israel has been making compromises with the people of Canaan around them. And the angel of the Lord asks, what is this you have done? This is, by the way, the same question that God asks of Adam and Eve after they eat the fruit. It's the same question that God asks of Cain after he murders Abel. What have you done? And so we're to understand, when we rarely hear this question, by the way, right? It's meant to be an iconic kind of question. What is this you have done? And so we're to understand the angel's speech to Israel as a declaration of doom for them, similar to the condemnation of Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, they're in a favored position. They have been set up. In fact, you can see the parallels here. They have been put in a bountiful land where they don't have to worry about anything. They just have this commandment that they're supposed to follow, and they break it, and the Lord comes to them. Sorry?
Just leave one simple tree alone.
Yeah, just don't eat that fruit. And they disobey that commandment. God comes to them and says, what is this you have done? And he ejects them out of Eden. All right, now we've got Israel, again, in a similar situation. They have been put in a good and bountiful land where they're not going to have to worry about anything. That's been part of the Lord's promise to them. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. He's proven it in the wilderness that he's going to take care of them. All they have to do is follow the Lord's commandments. But now they have failed to do that. They are losing their favored status and falling under a curse, we might say, because the curse is, now I say I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So this sets us up for the rest of the book. This is the curse that Israel is under now. Wayne?
It says they lose the voices of God and call them, and they sacrifice their children. Did you think that would be a little too little?
Well, that's a good question. I was actually about to ask that question. That their response is to begin weeping and to offer sacrifices to the Lord there at Bochim. So, we could ask ourselves a few questions. Yeah, has Israel repented of what they've done? We could ask that. What do we make of their sacrifice? All right, does it seem to us a sincere sacrifice, or is this something that we need to sit on for a bit and see what Israel does from here? Wayne? Okay, so yeah, notice what they have not done yet. Yes, that's a good point. That they have turned around and they've sacrificed, we have yet to see if Israel is going to turn around and make things right. Are they going to break off these connections that they have with the Canaanites?
It also doesn't imply that
Yeah.
That you have, you know, destroyed the altar to these false gods, that it sort of implies that there's some of them might have gone over to the dark side, if you will.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And in fact, that's going to be made explicit within the next couple of passages. That they are... We're going to get some explicit answers to these questions. That have they actually repented here? Or is their weeping the sign of something else? Are their sacrifices genuine? Or are they just... Well,
oh, I got caught.
That's a good way to put it. So, there's... Because think in the ancient world, there are different motives for offering sacrifice. In fact, we saw that when we were studying the Law of Moses. Even among Israel, there are different modes of sacrifice, as it were. Some sacrifices are meant to atone for sin. Some sacrifices are meant to express thanksgiving, are meant to express communion with God, like the peace offering. Do you know why most ancient pagans offered sacrifice? What did they think they were doing when they were offering sacrifices to their gods? Rena?
Appeasing them.
That's the root of it. They are appeasing their gods. You can see this in all kinds of ancient literature, that the way that the ancient pagans conceived of their gods is that they're capricious, right? You don't know what to expect from them. And the problem is that they're really, really powerful. There's nothing you can do about it. If one of the gods decides to chase you down and try to rape you and turn you into a cow, this is an actual Greek story, by the way, there's nothing you can do about it. Get used to being a cow. That is your life now. And you offer sacrifices to basically try to keep the gods from messing your life up, from destroying you. And so the question at this point, again, if we're saying that Israel is in this process of becoming Canaanized, is, well, how do they understand their sacrifice? What are they doing? The text doesn't tell us at this point. It's something for us to sit on. But I want us to recognize that that's an option. They could be offering genuine sacrifice to the Lord in repentance, or they could be offering sacrifice to the Lord because the Lord has just said, I'm not going to drive these people out from before you. They know that they're under the Lord's wrath and they're trying to appease the Lord. We'll see what it looks like in just a second. Let's see. And by the way, this is going to be an ongoing question in the book of Judges. Does Israel repent? We're going to see lots of places where God puts them under the thumb of the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Amorites or this, that, or the other people. And Israel cries out for deliverance. And the question we're going to have to ask every time that we see them do that is, do we ever actually see them repent? So keep track of it. And we will see if Israel ever genuinely repents. Any questions or comments before we continue to the next passage? Joe? So they did not destroy the people. Oh, it says that Israel did not destroy the people, you mean? Okay, yeah. Yeah, I mean, we kind of know where the story is going. So that is the ultimate answer to things. All right, did I see another hand? Wayne? Okay.
But this seems like something that we've heard before.
Uh-huh. Well, I mean, there's going to be a cycle that develops out of this.
It just hangs on like a hangnail. It just bothers you all the time. I know it's there. It's going to happen. It's the way it is. And it just continues. No matter what.
Yeah. That is, I think, one of the things that the author of Judges wants us to pick up on is that this is not just something that is confined to this period in Israel's history. It's also not just confined to Israel. Like, I think that's the lesson for us, the church, to learn from this. All right, let's continue into verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So this is the second death notice that we've been given for Joshua. Again, we need to point out that the information in this introductory section of Judges is all to be considered in parallel, right? Not necessarily in sequence. In other words, we're not being given a chronological sequence of events. These are all things that we're supposed to consider together. Wayne?
Okay. So out of that, what we just read, I tend to go back and think that this angel coming up from Gilgal to Bethlehem happened after the death of Hazael and all these first year.
I mean, if we're trying to apply things chronologically, probably. But again, all of this is to be... We're supposed to associate this bad change in Israel's spiritual state with the passing of Joshua and the passing of his generation. Because again, this section tells us pretty explicitly that that whole generation was faithful the whole time that they were alive. So all of the wonderful, the terrific attitude that we saw them have in the book of Joshua, Judges tells us they held on to that until they died. It's the next generation that becomes the problem.
That's what I was thinking. The last statement says, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that the Lord had done for Israel.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It seems like they completely turned away if this generation knows nothing about.
Yeah, and it's a really curious detail. Now, we also need to point out, when it says that they did not know the Lord, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are ignorant of the Lord. In the way that the Old Testament uses the word know, it can refer to that covenant relationship between the Lord and his people. So it's not asserting that they were ignorant of the Lord, merely that they didn't have the same kind of covenant attachment to him that their fathers did. And they didn't pay any regard for the work that he had done for Israel. Now, again, yeah, it doesn't look good. Now, you know, why do they end up in this state? You know, the text doesn't say. You know, was it a failure of their parents? Was it a failure of their own? The text doesn't tell us. We know that the law put things in place to prevent this from happening. So you have things like the reading of the law every 7 years. You've got their entire liturgical calendar that they're supposed to follow, you know, the feast days where they're obligated to present themselves before the Lord. You know, you would think that if they were following this, that the next generation would perhaps be more faithful than they turned out to be. But this falling away happens nonetheless. Wayne? It's a story that you see every generation where the big concern is how well are we transmitting the faith on to our children, right? Like how well are we passing the faith on to the generation that comes after us? And it has vexed people since the beginning. Here, for reasons that are not stated explicitly to us, there is a catastrophic failure to pass on the faith of the conquest generation to their sons and daughters. So that is part of the problem that we see developing. Any questions or comments before we read into the next passage? All right, let's start in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left after he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. All right, this section basically overviews the whole plot of the rest of the book for us. This gives us the shape of what all of the rest of the stories in the book of Judges look like. And so in doing that, it lays out all the major themes of the book for us. So I think this would be an appropriate place to talk about, all right, what's the book going to be focused on? The first theme of the book is that Israel is given over to unfaithfulness and religious confusion. That's the first major theme. And in fact, for Israel's part, this is the central theme of the book. We are going to repeatedly hear sentences like, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." That's going to be a constant refrain throughout this book. And it's usually going to be accompanied by a notice about Israel serving the Baals or some other pagan god. In fact, here in this passage that we just read in verse 13, "They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." And we should take a minute here, just as an aside, to make a note about Ashtaroth. All right, so we've talked a little bit about the Baals before, how they are in some ways they are similar in the way that that ancient people think and talk about them. They're similar in some ways to what Israel says about the Lord. So, like, you know how the Old Testament presents the Lord as a warrior? Baal was presented as a warrior. Right? So this is, in other words, Baal comes into pretty direct competition with the God of Israel whenever it comes to, you know, who are you going to worship? Right? So it makes a whole lot of sense why Israel goes after the Baals. We don't talk a whole lot about the Ashtaroth. In Hebrew, there's a few different names for this goddess, like Ashtoreth. Ashtaroth is plural in Hebrew. It's like there's more than one of them. In the way that we normally hear this name today, it's either come down to us through Greek as Astarte. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Astarte. Or through Persian in the name Ishtar. You've probably heard the name Ishtar. And technically, you can distinguish between Astarte and Ishtar. They're very, very closely related. in the pagan pantheons. And what they are, every time that you see Ishtar or Astoreth or Astarte, every one of them is a fertility goddess. Just fairly common in the ancient world, right? Like, what are you concerned with if you're an ancient commoner? Most of the time you're concerned about not starving to death, like not dying. You want your crops to do well, so you want your land to be fertile. You want your livestock to be fertile, and you want your wives to be fertile. And how do you make sure that everything is fertile? You make offerings to the fertility goddess. All right, that's the way, again, that pagans thought of the way the world works and the way the gods work. Judges tells us, apparently, there's a lot of Israel that falls into thinking that this is the way the world works, because they abandon the Lord and serve not just the Baals, but also the Ashtaroth. Now, this gets us into something that, again, we don't talk about a whole lot in our Bible classes, because this brings in a sexual component to Israel's apostasy. And this sexual component to things is going to become clearer as the book progresses. There are going to be places where it's really explicit, really overt. Just to give you an example, you know, just that I think most of us are familiar with, Samson. Samson's got a big problem in this particular aspect of his character, because obviously what leads to Samson's downfall, or who leads to his downfall. Now, it's ultimately Samson that leads to Samson's downfall, right? But the problem is he likes to get after it. And so Delilah is a temptation to him, and Delilah becomes a stumbling block to him. That's one example. There's going to be a ton of examples of this all through the book, and it's something that the author of Judges wants to comment on, right? Wants us to learn about, because without giving too much away yet, the entire conclusion of the book centers on sexual sin. Like, the worst sexual sin that we read in the Bible is going to be at the end of the book of Judges. So, in a way, the whole story is building up to this sin at the end of the book. And so there are going to be points in the book of Judges where, to nudge us in that direction, to engage in the kind of foreshadowing that the author of Judges loves to do, we're going to see some subtle sexual undertones to some of the stories that the author of Judges tells us. And so as we go through this and we point out some of these things, you know, don't think that I've turned into a Freudian or some kind of radical feminist or something that, you know, sees sex behind every tree and under every rock. It's the author of Judges, again, is pointing us in this direction specifically because this element of apostasy is there in Israel. It has a sexual component to it. Okay, so we begin with apostasy. Israel is going to be unfaithful to the Lord, going after the Baals and the Asherot and some other gods. And the book couples this unfaithfulness with a sense of general religious confusion in Israel. All right, so God called Israel out from beyond the river and from Egypt to serve him, just as Joshua said. But Israel's transformation, right? Because again, whenever Joshua is talking to Israel about their fathers at the end of the book of Joshua, and he says, you know, God called your fathers out from beyond the river and from Egypt. Remember, he's talking about how Israel's forefathers served the gods beyond the river and the gods in Egypt. You know, that's what leads Joshua to, you know, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether, you know, God of Israel or the gods beyond the river. As for me and for my house, we shall serve the Lord. Israel's transformation in that sense, moving away from pagan worship to the worship of the God of Israel, is far from complete at this point. And the book of Judges is going to show us repeatedly that Israel often thinks about God and about the divine in general in exactly the same terms that the Canaanites do, to the point that they are confused even about the identity of the God of Israel. Right, so this religious confusion is not just going to look like them serving the Baals and serving the Ashtaroth. It's going to look like them saying some really nonsensical things about God. Like that he lives on Mount Seir in Edom. All right, we're going to come across that in a couple of chapters. We're going to see them worship him in odd places. We're going to see them worship him in some pretty odd ways, unorthodox ways, that, you know, things that we did not find described in the Law of Moses. They are going to try to worship the God of Israel in ways that he did not command. We're going to hear them, again, say some pretty odd things about the God of Israel. And they're going to, in some places, put him on the same level as the pagan gods. And even occasionally, they're going to conflate him with pagan gods. And the result of this is almost always God's wrath on Israel. Right? You know, that's what the author's trying to get across to us here in chapter 2. That they disobey, they fall into this error, and God pours out his wrath on them. Wayne?
It seems to me, I know this is something that often grips cultures, is that you start out with a monotheistic culture, and it evolves into a polytheistic culture, and we view the mono as equal to all the other gods. In other words, we put our monotheistic god on level, same level as all the other gods, and he's just another god within the realm.
Right. That was a temptation, especially in the ancient world. Yeah. So, excellent. Okay, let's see. One of the other big themes of this book is, right, whenever Israel sins and God pours out his anger on them, what form does that always take? The author of Judges tells us what the Lord does to Israel in this chapter. Whenever Israel disobeys, what's God do to them? Yeah, he gives them into the hands of their enemies. And it starts with battle, and it ends with plunderers. Right? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. Later on, we read about the Lord having given them over to people who afflicted and oppressed them. So what God does, the expression of his wrath on Israel, is that God delivers Israel into pagan hands, and the pagans abuse them and mistreat them, just as when they were in Egypt. And this is an important theme to keep track of, because it's where the book of Judges delivers some of its most withering condemnations of God's people. Because the story is going to take this and turn it back on Israel. Right, just like the law does, by the way. Remember that the law admonishes Israel not to oppress those who are typically oppressed in antiquity, like the poor, widows, foreigners, because they themselves were oppressed in Egypt. Right, the law says that constantly. You know, don't mistreat the foreigner because you were a foreigner in Egypt. That kind of thing. And what the book of Judges is going to do, as we keep track of it, is it's going to show us Israel being oppressed by the Canaanites, but then it's going to show us the script gets flipped. And over the course of the book, Israel is going to become the oppressor. And we're going to see how that turns out. We're going to see cycles of oppression playing out in the book of Judges. We're going to see Israel's role in those things. Right, the next major theme, and this is all part of a cycle. Go ahead, Rena.
I just wanted to comment on, you know, what Wayne said and even some of the stuff you said. When you think of it, look how so many so-called Christians today distort what God commanded. You know, like they were doing all this stuff God didn't command and they were elaborating it. Well, look at how so many religions today have a liturgical calendar and they have all these, different days for this and that, and all these ceremonies and rules. God didn't command that in the New Testament.
Yeah, yeah, you fall into confusion, fall into error, and fall into worshiping God in ways that he didn't command.
And the Catholics with all the saints, you know, those are like other gods.
In practice, yeah. Yeah, in practice, that's how they end up treating them. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's a good point. It's not something that we've left behind us. It's something that's always a present temptation in front of us. Excellent. All right, for God's part, the central theme of the book of Judges is deliverance and mercy. All right, whenever Israel cries out, the author of Judges tells us, the Lord is moved by pity. And so, God sends Israel deliverers in the form of the judges. And the book is going to use a couple of different names to refer to these guys. Judges, saviors, or deliverers. It's the same word in Hebrew. That points us in two different directions, by the way. First off, it reminds us of Joshua. Remember, the name Joshua means the Lord saves. The Shua part means he saves. And so you're going to have all of these people in the story who are like little Joshuas, as it were. Right? Because you've got the same Hebrew root that's being used for them. And so it's a bit of a wordplay on that. So it's going to point us back to Joshua, and it's also going to point us forward to Jesus. Because remember, Jesus is just the same name, Joshua. It means the Lord saves. And so depending on how you look at it, Judges is the story of God's mercy in the face of Israel's infidelity, and it's the story of Israel's faithlessness in the face of God's love. Right? It works in both directions. And in that way, it benefits us to read this story and to understand it. The last thing that I want us to consider as far as themes go is how temporary human power and authority are. Because this is all going to move in cycles, this story is. It's going to move in cycles. The plot moves through cycles of different people wielding power and authority in Israel. It's always in flux. It's almost always bad, even when Israel is in power. And this is the conclusion that the book builds towards. You know, what happens when Israel has some measure of control over the land? I'll go ahead and give you the big spoiler for the book of Judges. The climactic story of the book of Judges that the entire book is building up to is the brutal gang rape and murder of a woman in the tribe of Benjamin. Right, she is going to be raped to death. This happens when Israel has power over her. This is what happens when Israel has some measure of control over the land. They rape a woman to death, and then they nearly kill off one of the tribes in a civil war. And then, whenever they decide, actually, it would be bad if we killed off this entire tribe, they fix the problem by allowing that tribe to kidnap women from other places to serve as wives. That's their solution to all of this. This is why, by the way, whenever whenever I point out that, all right, Israel's gone after the Ashtaroth, and there's going to be some sexual undertones to some of these stories, like, I'm not exaggerating. This is what it's all building up to, is this gang rape at the end of the book. And Israel turns out to be just as capricious and just as oppressive as the Canaanites that they drove out or failed to drive out. Again, it's like the end of Animal Farm, like we talked about on Sunday. Excuse me. And we're going to see lots of little things pointing us towards this conclusion. We got a little hint of it on Sunday, when we studied in Judges chapter 1, and we saw what the tribe of Judah did to Adonai Bezek, how they cut off his thumbs and toes. There's going to be a lot of just casual violence in the book of Judges that the narrator is not really going to comment on, because that's part of the author's agenda, is to expose us to a lot of casual violence coming out of Israel, so that when we get to the big violence at the end of the story, we can reflect back and say, you know what? We should have saw this coming. Israel has been this way the entire time. All right, so again, all of this is presented as a cycle. These themes are going to be repeated in a pattern over and over throughout the book. Let's finish up with the first six verses of chapter 3. And then on Sunday, we will be ready to actually begin with the first judge, Othniel. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamat. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. So, this section finishes the overview of the plot in Judges. We get the nations that are left behind, they're named. We've got the usual suspects that we've been reading about since like Deuteronomy 7, along with the Philistines and the Sidonians. And they are left in order to test Israel's covenant faithfulness. But the text tells us immediately that Israel fails this test. Right? They give their daughters, they take daughters, they serve their gods. Last thing I want us to consider here, what is this concern that Israel learn war? Right? So these nations are left behind, we're told at the beginning of the chapter. Let's see, to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. There's a lot of different ways that we can go with this, and we're going to see where the book of Judges ends up taking it as we progress through. Does it mean that they just need to have some technical knowledge of how to conduct war so that they're good at it? Does it mean that they're going to learn the spiritual significance of war? Does it mean that they're supposed to learn the costs of war? Again, this is something to keep track of over the course of the book. There will be several battles over the course of the book, and the book is going to conclude, as we've said, with a civil war. So, that's what we have to look forward to. Sorry. It's a lot of bad stuff. This is, easily the most salacious book in the entire Bible. It even competes with Song of Songs in some places for the part of the Bible that makes you blush. So, thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.